Okay, well, let's turn our attention now to chapter 4 of the book of Daniel as we return to the first half of this book. Their first half is the six chapters that begin the book, six chapters of narrative and kind of a historical interaction largely focused on Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and Daniel and his friends in the midst of that exile. Let me read the chapter here from verse 1 to verse 27. We're picking up in the middle there. We'll be starting in verse 28 this evening in our exposition, but I wanted us to read everything up to that point. So any of you who have not been with us or not familiar with what happened beforehand, we'll be able to see that here. This is a chapter that is coming from the dictation or the writing or whatever it is. The source is the king, King Nebuchadnezzar himself. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions in my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in. I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew, became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. Sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. For the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream and the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And the next line says, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And then from there it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. And we'll stop there. Here we have the background of what we're going to talk about tonight is the latter portion of this chapter, the humbling of the king. And this is a great illustration in the Bible of what the scriptures talk about, that God gives is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. It does not matter who the proud are. It does not matter how mighty or how successful or how smart or how able the proud are, they are still under the sovereign determination and decree and plan of God as he works out his ways in the midst of humanity on this earth. Now, the first 4 chapters of Daniel here, this is the 4th, are all matters under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It would be about that 40-some-odd year period, 45 or so, 43, 44 years of his reign as the king of Babylon. He would be followed by a few others, his son Belshazzar, and then after that the Medo-Persians would come and take over the kingdom. Daniel would be a prophet in the midst of all that time frame. So there's a number of years that Daniel has been raised up here. And this particular king is a great, he's a wise and intelligent and powerful king. This is early or late in the 7th century to the 6th century BC. So the time frame is right there in the midst of when Israel, and really it was Judah that faced an exile, and it was Babylon that was used by God to bring judgment to Judah and take them into exile. Daniel and his friends and the rest of the Jews are really those who are exiled Jews out of Judah into the provinces of Babylon. Daniel and his friends have been raised up in these early chapters to be part of the officials trained by the Chaldeans and put in places where they can serve the king and give advice, give counsel, and give some delegated authority amongst the provinces. And the king rules this and he's designed this. And this is just a brilliant leadership. And this is the type of king that Nebuchadnezzar is. So these first 4 chapters are his time frame, when he is alive and when Daniel is serving underneath him. And the book of Daniel is a major prophet in the Bible. He didn't make much mention about those other exiles, the Jews, in this chapter. We'll hear something about that or get a picture of that when we get to chapter 9. But at this point, we're just looking at Babylon, we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar, and we're looking at Daniel and his friends and the officials. They're kind of at that political level, and everything is focused on that political level and what happens to the king. And so you could see Daniel's kind of a prophet, and he is a prophet to the world, a prophet to a pagan king, speaking on behalf of God to this moon worshiper, this Bel worshiper, or Marduk worshiper, a number of gods that the Babylonians served and honored in their empire. But here is the great God and his servant Daniel that he puts right in the midst of this, raises him up to the place where he's practically right there at the top below the king, much like Joseph was raised up in the time of Egypt when he was there at that time at the end of Genesis. So here's another picture of something of the Lord and his sovereignty over foreign kings, over the matters of foreign kings, and using his servants in the midst of that time frame. So this chapter is God's humbling of the proud Nebuchadnezzar. That dream is a picture of the height and the power and the influence of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom over the earth and over that part of the world. I didn't put a picture of the map of how far Babylon had its influence, but it was far and wide, north, south, east, and west. And so you have this picture of him in his height, and at his height, so is his pride. And God steps in and is going to humble this proud pagan king. And that is reassuring to tell us that God is sovereign over all the rulers and all the governments and all the governing authorities of the earth, no matter what generation, no matter what part of the world they exist. So this gives us really a picture of the severe humbling of a proud king, and appeals to the king to break off your sins. That's what David or Daniel says here. He wants to counsel the king. He knows the meaning and what's going to happen. He says, you need to turn and repent. Break from your sins. Break from your iniquities. Become a merciful and gracious and godly king, and bow yourself to the mighty ruler of heaven, my God, Yahweh of Israel. And he appeals to Nebuchadnezzar to do that at the end of this dream. And then we come to the fulfillment of the dream here in the second half of this chapter. And this also gives us hope that God would be merciful to him as well, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel may use this, and I believe has used this, as an opportunity to appeal to his king, to the best and to the encouragement of this king, that you can have it well, you can be the recipient of God's good grace if you respond well. But if you don't, you'll be the recipient of what? God's opposition. God is opposed to the proud. So Daniel is in a place. And so it's a pretty significant scene here. So let's take a look at this passage. And we'll learn some things here by comparison. And I've called this the story of two sovereigns, or the tale of two sovereigns. And there's two mighty sovereigns here in this story. A human sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar, no one's above him. And then the sovereign overall, who is God above the Most High. And this is a story of the two. And we'll learn some valuable truths here. We'll certainly, I want to look at more of a theology here and learn about God and his dealings with men. So let's take a look here, verse 28, and I'll start and give you 9 points of this lesson through these verses. The first is in this first verse, call this the veracity of God's word. The veracity of God's word. What does that mean? Veracity is a term that means the truthfulness. The truthfulness. Everything is true. In God's court, you'd expect people or any court to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What you get from God is the whole truth, nothing but the truth, in detail and specifics, so as he says. And so he gives this dream. He reveals what he's going to do in his word given to this dream and then the interpretation of Daniel. And it says here, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's not miss that. All of it. That's the veracity. That's the nature of our God that we deal with. One sovereign overruling the other. Not a single word from the prophetic dream fails. All of it came upon Nebuchadnezzar, just as God said so. So God's word is not a maybe. When God speaks, it's not possible. It's not 75% accurate, as some so-called prophets of our day today claim. I've got the prophets of God, and I speak of by the authority of God, and 75% of the time it's right. That is not the way our God operates. And that's what happens here. It's not a vague association with truth. This is all of it in detail. So God's word can be trusted. When God speaks, God's word is true all the time in every context. And when God wants to give more detail, as he does here, a little bit more detail of how this is going to happen, what your humbling is going to look like this, King, your mind is going to be taken away from you. You're going to go and crawl amongst a parkland that you have made by your own construction. And that's what one commentator thinks. Where did he live amongst the cows or the oxen? Probably out in some type of field and park that he had created for his big, beautiful, majestic Babylon. And he's crawling around there eating grass. That's what God said is going to happen. And in every detail, it did. When God speaks, it represents truth and nothing more and nothing less. And if he threatens a king with that bad things will come upon him, that represents the truth. And for Nebuchadnezzar to ignore or forget what God's word says, we don't know what happens here, because it says in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, so a whole year happened. So back up 12 months from now, something said by God back then, reported about Nebuchadnezzar, and who knows what happened over that course of that time. A lot of affairs happened in the kingdom, businesses and laws and wars may have happened or whatever. Whatever's happening, things are going well. He keeps building stuff. He probably forgot, maybe, or he probably blew it off. Whatever the case, for him to ignore that, that is to his own peril, to ignore God's word. If a king like Nebuchadnezzar doubts the veracity of what was revealed in that dream, or doubts the veracity of what God says in his prophets or his word in Scripture, and I'm sure he had access to that through Daniel. Daniel probably had Old Testament books, as I spoke about before, as we'll note here, what he says at the end of this chapter sounds very familiar to some Old Testament Psalms. So he may have been familiar with what God has said. For him to not take that seriously and just carry on in life, that is to his own peril to do so. Maybe he thought he can control his own fate. I'm the master of my own destiny. Yeah, whatever, that dream says that, but I think I can avoid it. I think I can be in control of my fate. To his own peril is such a person. So here's the veracity of God's word. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he should have known it. It was told him. Verse 29, secondly, the patience of God's discipline. Note the patience. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's speaking about what he did and what happened here. 12 months later, I'm walking around in the palace, and of course, this is a big, beautiful palace. He is an incredible king. Let's see if I can get I'll show you some things when we get there. Some pictures of Babylon, or what may have looked like that. So he's walking amongst his beautiful home and palace and looking at all of the works. 12 months later, so this is a full year's worth of time. God is not a short-tempered lightning bolt thing going on here. He gave him 12 months to repent. He gave him a full year to think about what he says is going to happen. You are proud, and you will be brought low. And I'll bet, if I was a betting man, I bet Daniel, being one of the chief wise men, was probably there often counseling with the king. King, remember what the Lord had said? Take this seriously. Turn from your ways. Break off from your sins. Humble yourself. Take this seriously. And Daniel probably took it upon himself to counsel the king as best he could, what opportunities he had on what to do. And somewhere on the way, Nebuchadnezzar either forgot or his pride got the best of him. And here he is 12 months later. And God patiently enduring, patiently waiting, restraining his judgment until the time. There's nothing was restraining the king from repenting. Nothing was keeping Daniel from trying to help him. And it was a whole year of God's patience until the patience wore off. And that doesn't mean that God is impatient. He gave him 1 year. I will be patient and I will wait when the time comes, once he announces his pride in such a haughty way, that's when this will come true. And so there's a time, and God holds back, and he is patient. See, the Lord is not like, an example, a short-tempered, angry man or father who causes his family walking on eggshells, just an ungodly type of behavior towards his family. It's sinfully, fathers sinfully control their families in that way. Anger, fear, intimidation, unpredictability. This is not like our God. Our God is patient, long-suffering. 12 months, carrying on. That's the patience. Thirdly, verse 30 is the conceit of human sovereigns. Look at the conceit, or the pride, or the arrogance. And the king is up there, walking around on his roof. And in verse 30, the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" A lot of first-person pronouns there, right? And that's the conceit of this human sovereign. That's pretty typical. If you go throughout the Old Testament, look at the kings, even the kings of Judah and Israel, a lot of them show this type of character. Flaw, a pride, taking credit for rather than being thankful. This is the type of attitude that we have in this man, which is why he is going to be humbled. God is opposed to this type of behavior. And this, of course, right on the heels of God announcing to him, "I'm going to bring you down for your pride," and he just carries on. 1 year later, he's carrying on. See, Babylon was quite an impressive place for him to build, and he did, and he must have been intelligent. He must have been a wise, skilled leader of all the kings of history. Babylon is right there at the top amongst the best of the best, and Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylon. And Babylon, a few folks have described it, an interesting city, as one of the biggest cities in the Near East, if not the biggest. And here's, by the way, a few things that we've been able to unearth and find of that construction of Nebuchadnezzar. That's Nebuchadnezzar there, one of his inscriptions. And there is some ruins of it. But here's some descriptions of it. It was a rectangularly shaped city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat and then by an intricate system of double walls. I think I got a few pictures of that. Here's something what they can try to figure what that looked like. Notice in there the blue gates. Those are very important. Ishtar Gate that was found by archaeologists is now currently in Berlin in a museum, that Ishtar Gate. There it is. I mean, these are massive, amazing. This is 7th century BC, and he built this. Double walls in the city itself. Let's see if I can find a picture. Yeah, you kind of got to have a picture of the double wall. Here's the moat that surrounds it, and then a double wall system for defense. That's pretty common in those days. It encompassed that main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another defensive double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick east of the Euphrates that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high and the walls would have approximated this size. A 40-foot wall would have been a formidable barrier for enemy soldiers. Now, we want to remember what we're looking at here. And here's kind of the wall system, and he built it around here, the Euphrates going through, and the gate. Let's see, let's back up here. the Ishtar gates. I want to remember this because the next chapter is Belshazzar, his son. And remember how Belshazzar falls? He's partying inside the walls, and on the outside are the Persians ready to conquer their city. They're not afraid. They're quite confident in their little fortress here that this is impenetrable and this is a mighty Babylon itself, but there's a few flaws that were exploited. We'll get to that when we get to the next chapter. Reading more, 8 gates provided access to the city, the most celebrated of which was the Ishtar Gate in the north side. This was a massive double tower rising to a height of 40 feet, decorated with dragons of Marduk, bulls of Hadad. According to Whitcomb, there were 557 of these animals in bright colors against a glazed blue background. Wiseman relates that the Ishtar Gate led to the sacred procession way, 1,000 yards long, leading south to the citadel of Esagila, the temple of Marduk, and the adjacent ziggurat at Menenki. This huge 7-level ziggurat towered 288 feet into the air. A bridge 400 feet long spanned the Euphrates River and connected the east and west parts of the city. 53 temples are said to have been present within Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had at least 3 palaces at Babylon. The principal residence being located in the southern citadel covering about 350 to 200 yards. This palace, or 350 by 200 yards, this palace included a beautifully decorated throne room. Babylon also boasted the famous Hanging Gardens, which the ancient Greeks considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. According to the Babylonian historian Berossus, Nebuchadnezzar constructed these for his wife Amenis, who had left the mountains of her native Media for the alluvial plains of Babylonia. Her husband, in effect, built a mountain in the city to remind his wife of her homeland. How would you like that for your house built by your own husband? These were elevated gardens, high enough to be seen beyond the city walls. They boasted many different kinds of plants and palm trees. Ingenious hoists had been contrived by which to raise water to the high terraces from the Euphrates River. From the roof of his palace, the king gazed out upon all this grandeur, and his heart became filled with pride. So, kind of get the picture of the ziggurat here, somewhere in there. And here's these gardens, kind of a picture. I mean, this is the person who built this. Nebuchadnezzar was behind this, for sure. And this is an individual who would have every reason in the human sense to be proud of his achievements. But he has forgotten something. The Most High God rules over all. More than that, the Most High God controls who rules and when they will rise and when they will fall. And it's up to him to make that determination. And so he utters these words here in this conceit. This is the human, the highest, the proudest, the best of the human rulers of humanity on representation right here. I built this by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty. And at that very moment, in the uttering of those words, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. This is when God responds. What we're finding here in his expression is not different than what we've seen in Romans 1 in these words. And we're Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's the foolish, darkened heart of this sovereign human, of this king, Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the futility of such thinking. And the lesson that this conceit needs to learn is the Most High rules, not you. He rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so there's something of this unaccountableness in the king. That's where conceit comes from. I'm not accountable. I can do what I want and say what I want. I'm responsible for everything. And there are high roles in human society. The pride of human sovereigns, the trap, the temptation, self-glorying, taking credit where credit is not due, thinking too highly of yourself. There are so few kings like that And here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be made an example. But here comes the severity of God's jealousy. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven can be heard. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. The kingdom has departed from you. Just as the dream said, what you claim is yours and for your majesty is now going to be taken from you. God did not ask him for permission on this. There's not a deal being made. This is the true sovereign over this human sovereign determining how things are going to be now. God is as serious as a heart attack when it comes to stealing his glory. You're taking credit for what is not yours, and I will take back what is mine. So the king would be able to connect at this point, while his words were there, he'd be able to connect the reason for his affliction is because of what I just said, drawn right out of my proud heart. There's the severity of the way God deals with proud men. He's opposed. He struck down Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, going to persecute the church, and God immediately stepped in, and Jesus knocked him off his high horse. King Uzziah, who's a king earlier before predating Daniel in the days of Isaiah, King Uzziah decided, I'm going to take incense by myself, presume upon the role of a Levitical priest, and enter into the temple and do my own worship the way I want to do it. While the priests were trying to pull him out and say, no, you can't do that, that proud king went in and was struck immediately with leprosy. He would die some years later, and in the day of his death was the day that Isaiah would be called into his prophetic ministry. King Saul, you remember him being reprimanded by Samuel because he, in his impatience, decided to be the priests and sacrifice for whatever reasons, people-pleasing reasons, impatient reasons, his own pride was in the way there. And Samuel at that point announced, the kingdom's going to be torn away from you because of this. There was King Jeroboam, a few generations after Saul, was struck with a withered hand as he stood. When the prophet pronounced a judgment at him, he said, seize him, as he reached his hand out like this, and God struck his hand and it withered. It withered. The pride of these sovereigns. God is severe in his protection of his glory. And then one more, Herod Agrippa I, in Acts chapter 12, killed James, the apostle, and then he's sitting back, high and mighty, and he can hear from the crowds the voice of a God and not a man, and in his pride at that moment, God struck him dead. Now, he could do that. God has the right to do that, to protect his own glory and to protect his ways and to bring the proud down. For Nebuchadnezzar, there's something of a grace here. I suppose he could have struck him with a lightning bolt, don't you think? And put him to death in that moment, but he chose not to. Because I believe in the end of this, what happens is Nebuchadnezzar's, the very lips, the words that were from his lips that were pronouncing his own pride, would then be shifted and turned around in a repentant way, and from his very lips would give glory to God and praise to him. We'll see that at the end of this chapter. So here's the severity of God's judgment. Now let's look at the jurisdiction of God's authority. What does God have control over? Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, here we go, and he makes the statement, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Here's the jurisdiction. I have control over your kingdom. And now I will take it from you. I'll take it from your power at this point. It's departed. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And so God just decides, this palace that you built, your home, your bed, and whoever you got in here, this is not going to be the place you're going to sleep tonight, my friend. I'm sending you out in the woods. I'm taking it all from you. Everything that you boast in will be removed out of your hands, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's the jurisdiction of God's authority. There's the King of Heaven commanding the life and fate of the greatest king on earth at that time. See, there's nothing Nebuchadnezzar can do about this. Just note that. God's not asking for permission from this king and bartering with him and saying, well, let's make an agreement. Not at all. He's not delicately navigating through the free will of Nebuchadnezzar and thinking, you know, you got your rights, respect your rights, and we're going to work out. No, he just says, it's gone, taken from you. You're not in your bed tonight. You're going out there. You don't even have your mind with you. I'm taking that too. You can't even think straight. It's all ripped from you because every part, every breath of this man's life is in the control of the sovereign, the true sovereign of heaven. That's a lesson we all need to learn and understand and put ourselves in the right place, not to think so highly of ourselves and not be presumptuous on God and give him thanks. As that statement there in Romans 1 says, they do not give him thanks, they do not give God honor. He deserves honor, he deserves thanks every day for every breath that we have. So Nebuchadnezzar is learning a lesson at this moment, who the real judge is, who's the real authority, who the subjects are of this judgment. He's learning that he's not on the same level and equal footing as the God of heaven now. He's now under him. And he's learning that God can do as he pleases with whomever he pleases. And this is the perfect demonstration of the sovereignty of God on high. Nebuchadnezzar breathes and moves under the permissive will of the God of heaven. And so here is the pronouncement. It's all taken from you now. It is out of your hand. And he says, and you shall be driven, verse 32, from among them, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And then he gives, I'll call this the precision of God's providence. There's precision in what he does. He announces this is what's going to happen, and then verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. Immediately. It's a providence of God. That means God is in control of the details. God is in control of the timing. God is in control of the how and the what manner and what means. He controls that. So there's this sovereignty idea. The providence is the details of how that all works its way out. And the detail here and the precision of that is everything he said there, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to act like an ox. You're going to eat grass. It's going to be for 7 years. And it's not going to change until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, until you come to your senses. And that's how it happened, immediately. Immediate mental loss. Just took this common sense from him. It says, immediately the word of the was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. I mean, that's pretty crazy. And that's literally crazy is what has happened here. He is now confined to his own asylum for 7 years. And the purpose of this is to strike him in his pride, to embarrass him, to humiliate him, to bring shame and degrading to him. Because if anybody saw him, and they probably did, and maybe they tried to confine him somewhere and think, well, we don't want everybody to look, and this is our mighty king here, but what, they can't really hide that. And it was a humiliating picture of this one who is so proud and conceited with taking the credit. I built all this. This is mine, and everyone serves me. And God took it all from him. God has the power and the freedom to take our reason from us. Think about that. Of anybody on the earth. This is a sovereign ruler of men, and God just takes his reason from him. He has the power and freedom to do that. And if God allows you to go through a season of illness or difficulty, consider that a bit of a grace. At least I'm not losing my mind, and at least I'm not walking around eating grass somewhere like an ox, or running around in the fields like a coyote. That could happen. If God so just draws away the restraint and takes away the reason from us like he does right here. So that's just something of a humbling picture of humanity. Now, there's something of a description here that is interesting, this insanity that he's thrown into. There's one Raymond Harrison who recited a personal experience. In 1946, he was in an institution, a British mental institution. He says this: a great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy, I believe is pronounced, in the British Mental Institution 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well-developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight, with good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, to say the least. And because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And in inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4. And from the foregoing, it seems evident that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing accurately an attestable, if rather rare, mental affliction. Very interesting. So this is not bizarre, mythological statements here. He afflicted him, and here he is, suffering under this condition. Now, I suppose he could have, like I said, lightning bolt and put him to death. He didn't. He put him in this time or in this season of his life now where you are now going to be totally unreasonable and you're going to be eating grass. I don't even know if our stomachs can digest that very well, but whatever the case, here is this mighty king. And I just want to draw an illustration of this. In Revelation, it speaks of the church at Laodicea. They were rich, they were well off, they were doing well, and Christ came and examined them and diagnosed, you guys are lukewarm, you're not hot, you're not cold. You think you're so well off, but this is actually your diagnosis. And he said it this way: you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. And he's describing the spiritual condition of the church. When you look at it on the physical side and visually, it's like they don't look naked, they don't look pitiable, they don't look poor and blind, and yet that's the spiritual condition. And what God has done with Nebuchadnezzar, he's just stripped the facade of his pride away to show him the true condition of his proud heart. Pitiable, wretched, and just gave him over to the futility of his mind, so that he really was futile in his mind at this point. This is really how men ought to be if you take God's grace out of their life. So here is the precision of God's providence. Now let me take you now to the praise. It doesn't last really probably a day beyond the 7 years. And when the time comes, his nails are long, his hair is matted, he looks pretty ugly. And then, at the end of the days. Note that in verse 34. Here's the praise of humbled sovereigns. At the end of the days, and that's referring to the days of those 7 years that God had said, I would strike you. And so when that time came, once again, the veracity of God's word, I'm going to do this, and when the time comes, the clock finally is set, and it goes off, the alarm goes off, then reason returns. God restores him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. It's the praise coming from a humbled sovereign now. I suppose Nebuchadnezzar could have repented at any point. God could have restored him. God gives grace to the humble. I have no problem thinking that's always available. Problem is, he's insane at this point, suffering under his own destruction, under his own peril. He ignored God's word. And so here he is, lifting up his eyes, acknowledging the sovereign on high. Reason returns to him. So here's this humbled heart, looking to heaven, acknowledging his supremacy, and he now thinks straight, thinks once again rightly. Only this right way is one that's humbled, and that he, I believe, at this point, what we see is a converted heart. He has been enlightened to how things actually are. And he acknowledges God on high. I would say he is converted and he's a believer, noted by the words he says here. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will, according to the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He'll say there in verse 37, similar things where he gives honor and glory to God. This is a believer's heart. There are those writers who would say, well, I don't know if it's evidence that he is a converted person at this point, but it's pretty convincing to me. So here's the praise of this one. Wonderful words. Blessed, praising, honoring, giving him the glory. No one can stay his hand. Whatever he wants to do is right. Whatever he does is good. And so this is the honor he gives. This is the praise that God deserves. Rather than puffing up his own chest, he's now humbled and brought low, and he looks up and he gives honor to where honor is due. That's the heart of a king who acknowledges who's really in charge and who they answer to ultimately. Let me take you number 8. The next verse, the restoration of the Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. At that same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. This almost sounds similar to something that happened with Job, as Job was afflicted, and God just restored the blessings to Job. Or with Joseph, who was brought so low, he was in prison, and then God picked him up and put him as the most powerful in the kingdom underneath Pharaoh. And this is like a reversal of, not fortune, a reversal of God's good grace, a restoration. He was established. They were told by the dream that it would last 7 years, so they waited, I believe, and the counselors and Daniel are probably thinking, this is what God says, I believe it's true. When that time frame comes to an end, then we'll see. And what happens here is his mind is restored and they restore him back to his rightful place. And still more greatness. God was the source of this restoration. God's the source of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. And Daniel and his faith once again are vindicated. There's no city assembly. There's no state house. There's no Supreme Court in our land that's not directly subject to the sovereign will of God. They all serve there, and those who do serve there will give an account to the Lord. Every last one of them. No matter what country, no matter what time. It's not unreasonable, therefore, to petition, appeal to do or be like Daniel in some ways and to come, you need to break from your sins. You need to give honor to the God of heaven because he is in control. He is in control. And this is the lesson now that Nebuchadnezzar is learning. And last, I want you to see these last words. I think these are probably the most important words in this chapter because this is now the assessment of Nebuchadnezzar of God's righteousness. This is like his commentary as what's happened here. He's described everything that's happened, and then he writes this. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, and here's the continuation from his life from this point until his death. I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. He's learned that lesson. That's the assessment. It's the commentary. It's his own analysis of what he's learned. God has every right to humble whoever he does, whoever he wishes. And whatever he does, he says, is just. It's just. It's fair. It's righteous. Whatever he does is right. All his ways are this way. So he's given great glory. These are the words in my book of a heart that understands and knows the Lord and has learned the lessons. He causes a brilliant man like this to be turned into a mental ox, reduced to the level of a subhuman beast, and he's just in doing that. This is not the words of a victim, by the way. And victimhood and the social justice cause of victimhood. He just looks at his life and says, God is just. God is right to do as he pleases. I got what's coming to me, and I deserve this. We all in our culture need to be careful about playing the victimhood card. We think of the sovereignty of God and his purposes and his ways and understanding he is the one who's just. He is the one who's right in his actions. So let me conclude this, and I'll just give you a few things to think about, a few applicable thoughts. First, you ignore God's directives and counsels to your own peril. You ignore God's word, especially as it refers and speaks to your heart, or if I ignore that, what God says, I do that to my own peril. I'm presumptuous, to say the least. And who knows God's patience, how far and how long he determines. Take careful, humble heed to God's word when it advises your behavior. If it's a warning regarding sinful pride, then repent from it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God because he lifts up the humble, but he will oppose the proud. That says it everywhere. It's proven everywhere. You take on a proud note, you take on a proud disposition, you are now going to face off with God. And it's only a matter of time. Nebuchadnezzar is an example, and he would tell you from this chapter, you want to break from your sins. You want to give honor and glory to God and humble yourself before him. Because he says, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Do you want him to humble you, or do you want to humble yourself? That's the question. Secondly, God's sovereignty is not fatalism. It's not fatalism. That is, whatever he does, he doesn't really give thought to it. It's arbitrary, and this happens, and nothing Nebuchadnezzar could have done about that. I want to check you on that one. What did Daniel do when he heard the dream? And the dream said, this is what's going to happen. Daniel appealed to the king and said, you can repent. And in that repentance, perhaps God may lengthen your prosperity. God may relent from his purposes that may be coming down the track for you. It's not fatalism. It is God's sovereignty. And yet, here we are responding to that and responding to God's goodness. Now, remember Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to them. He preached judgment. Your day is coming. God's going to judge you. They repented, and what happened? God relented, and he didn't bring the judgment upon them. So think about that. His sovereignty is not fatalism. His determination here is to bring glory to his name and to bring people into what is a worshipful relationship with him. And to believe in him, to acknowledge him, to lift his name and bring glory to his glorious name and his good name. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That was the outcome of all this in Nebuchadnezzar's life. So let's not think too severely about this issue of sovereignty. Third, our God is long-suffering, patiently endures the unrepentance of sinners. And for 1 year, the Lord waited to bring the judgment he announced upon Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Daniel had that 1 year to appeal and convince the king of all that. But one thing's for sure, he may be patient, but God means business. He's patient until you repent. And the day may come if you don't repent, or if you don't turn, or if you don't make those changes to break off from your sins, then that patience can be withdrawn, and God can give what is due. There's something of the long-suffering patience, though. He waits, and he's willing to wait. And that's a grace to us. That's a mercy to us. And so really, it is a matter of looking at that and thinking, well, I need to humble myself. I need to examine myself. I need to make changes and adjustments because I don't want to face that. I want to face and receive from God his mercies. To the humble, he shows grace. He shows mercy. And then one more thing about mental illness here. You have a mental illness, clearly. This person is thrown into an insanity and a crazy here. God can use that. God can use that as a tool in his hands to bring a certain outcome. And let's not think that things get out of control and there's nothing we can do about it. It's still under the sovereign purposes of God. And we need not be despairing over that. God, in his sovereignty, he knows, he controls, he heals, he afflicts. He will do all for his own glory and for the good of his people whom he favors. And so even in an insane individual like this for 7 years, in the end, and through it all, God is glorified, and this person shows up at the end having been picked up, restored, back into some sanity here. I'm not saying that that happens all the time, but in this case it did because God is the one in control. So there's a hope here. There's an encouragement here. That God has not abandoned necessarily these things. He has his purposes in mind. Okay? So there's a few thoughts to conclude that. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for this example of this man, this mighty king that you brought low, brought to the lowest of humanity, bring him to death. And we're grateful to see this. We're grateful to learn of it as an example and to draw some lessons from it and to understand your kindness and your patience, that you bring down the pride, you oppose the proud, and yet you give grace to the humble. We've experienced that grace, Lord, and we thank you for how merciful and good you are to us. And we pray, Lord, that you keep us humble and keep us in the right disposition, that we might give you honor and glory, and from our lips may come the words that came from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar after he was humbled. May we praise you, may we extol you, may we state that your ways are always right and your counsels are always just. May that be our heart, what we're convinced within us, that you might be honored through our lives and through the circumstances that we are in. We thank you, Lord, for our day. We want to give you thanks also that the Hulk family are in Zambia. We give you glory for that, finally opening that door, finally resolving and getting everything in order. Everything was timed just the way you wanted it to. Everything accomplished just the way we trust you have designed. And we now would ask that you would bring them forward in their ministry and begin to establish some foundational things and principles from the start here as they serve you in the lands of Zambia. bless them and watch over them and keep them healthy through this time. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.